Thank you very much, Mary. That was very beautiful, and I know special music is very important, and I know not only do we appreciate it, but God appreciates it very much. He loves to hear His people sing praises to Him and to enjoy the fellowship with one another. Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. I hope everybody's having a good start to the Sabbath today. My name's Bart Bornhorst. If you've not had the opportunity to meet one another in the past, I'll spell my last name for you in case you're not sure of that. It's Bornhorst. And actually, I was sitting here thinking, I thought, well, I could start off by giving you some information about our family, but then I started thinking about, I thought, you probably know my family better than you know me, because I think my sons have traveled into the area and stayed with the parishes on numerous occasions, Kyle and Brad, and today we have, well, my wife Joan and Jacob is here with us today. But it's certainly a pleasure to be here with you on the Sabbath and to share God's Sabbath together today. We are actually, unfortunately, this is really poor planning on my part. I should have requested a little bit earlier of a service so we could stay longer afterwards. We were invited to go to the Courtney's is the family name, north of Pittsburgh. They're having their bonfire and get together later on tonight. We were going to head up there, and I didn't realize how far it is from Cambridge. So I thought, well, I can allow an hour and a half or 2 hours, and wouldn't be any problem. But I started looking on Google Maps, and it's like 2.5 hours from here. I'm like, wow. So unfortunately, we won't be able to stick around real long after services today. But I would have like to have had that opportunity. And I think probably most of you know that we're in the process still of trying to sell our home so that we can make the move over this direction at some point, and then at that point I'll go full-time within the ministry and be pastoring the Pittsburgh, Wheeling, and Youngstown churches is the plan right now. And it's really been tough trying to sell the home. We live in a small lake community that is very rural, not really close to any big cities, and the demand for homes in that area are not really high right now. And that area has been hit really tough with foreclosures. So there are homes that are selling, but most of them are foreclosed homes where people are buying them really cheap, way below the market value. And it's making it tough on us trying to sell our home in that kind of an environment. It's been difficult. So we're doing everything we can to prepare the home for the right person that comes through to sell it if that turns out to be God's will. And, of course, that's our whole focus through the process, is to ask for God's will be done within the move if it is to happen. So we're doing our part and praying hard, and I appreciate your prayers, too, as you have time to think about it in regards to God's will being done and us moving. But we are very pleased to be here. And I do want to go ahead and jump into the sermon before we get too far along. In sports, a coach's job is to keep his players keyed up and functioning at their peak. From the beginning of the season all the way through until the last play of the season, that coach is focused on keeping his players focused. Well, this is one of the hardest things for a coach to do, because all the players go through different highs and different lows in their athletic career. And even within a given season, they go through different highs and different lows. Well, our Christian walk and faith is no different. Each and every one of us, if we think back to our first calling into God's church, have had spiritual highs and spiritual lows. Times where we feel like we're just really close to God and really in tune with His way of life. And then there's other points in our life where we find ourselves struggling and maybe not as close to God as we should be. So we have those highs and lows in our relationship with God. One of the high points that I think all of God's people share every year is the Feast of Tabernacles. If you think about it, no other time of the year do we have such physical abundance as we do when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. God has given us the command to set aside our tithes for that purpose, so that we go and celebrate His Feast of Tabernacles. We have an abundance physically that we don't have the rest of the year. Spiritually, for God's Feast of Tabernacles is the high point of the year as well. We get to come together as brethren and fellowship and hear God's message taught to us 8 consecutive days in a row. That is a spiritual high point for each and every one of us, every year as we attend the Feast of Tabernacles. No other time of the year compares to the physical and spiritual abundance that we enjoy during the Feast of Tabernacles. But now, the feast is over. We've all gone back to our jobs, we've gone back to our schools, and we've resumed our normal routines. And as we sit here today, we think into the future, and we realize, man, we've got almost 6 months before we're back in the God's holy day cycle once again. That 6 months could present a lot of things to us between now and then. A lot of high and low points. Sometimes they may be difficult points. It could be a very cold, long winter as well. I'm not trying to paint a gloomy picture here on the Sabbath, but it's possible that that's the way the next 6 months might be for each and every one of us. Well, from time to time, a coach needs to take his team aside and remind them what's important, to bring all of their thoughts, all of their focus back on their goals that they had from the beginning of the season. Well, God is our coach. He wants us to stay focused. He wants us to occasionally remember what goals He set before each and every one of us. When a coach senses that his players are in a lull or they're tired and they maybe put their performance on cruise control, then again, He'll pull them aside and He'll remind them of their goals. He'll remind them that they need to give 100% through the entire part of the season. Otherwise, it affects the whole team. Well, as we come off of the feast and head into the next 6 months, I think it's very important that we set our minds on the purpose of our calling. That we take this time now after the feast to refocus our minds on our goal. And the whole purpose of doing that is to avoid a complacent spirit. So today, I would like to do just that. And that is the title for my sermon today. Avoiding a Complacent Spirit. Early in the ministry of Jesus Christ, He spent the most of one night in prayer to His Father in heaven, just prior to selecting His 12 disciples, which would later be called apostles. And after He made that selection, He set them down and He gave each of them some very personal and important instructions. These instructions are called Beatitudes. Let's go ahead and look at this. Usually when we talk about the Beatitudes, we turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to do that here in a few minutes. But first I want to look at Luke's account, because it is quite a bit, it comes to us from a different perspective than what Matthew gave us on the Beatitudes. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that He went out to the mountain to pray." Speaking, of course, here of Jesus Christ. And it says, "He continued all night in prayer to God. Verse 13 says, "And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So he had a lot of disciples here, but he knew he needed to narrow it down to 12 men that would have a specific commission and calling by God to be the very disciples and also apostles selected by Jesus Christ. Let's jump down to the next few verses that just talks about who Christ selected. Jump down to verse 17. Again, here speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says, "He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases." So just imagine this picture of hundreds and thousands of people coming to Jesus Christ because the word has gone out that this man has special powers and that he can offer you help and healing of all of your sicknesses and diseases. Verse 18 says, "As well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all." Verse 20 says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said." So here he is with all these people, but now he's turned and he's looked directly at his disciples. And he begins to give them the Beatitudes, their personal instruction of how they are to carry out their commission. He's setting before them goals in their life. Things that they should shoot for. Things that they need to keep in their mind at all times. Having this new calling of being apostles of Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us are disciples of Jesus Christ. We all believe and follow His teachings. God has called us to be a part of His disciples. Those others that weren't selected as 12, they were all disciples as well. They just didn't have that special commission that was given to them to become apostles. So these words from Jesus Christ, these teachings, are for us, just as they were for the apostles. You can keep a note there. We'll turn back to Luke 6 here in just a minute. But now I'd like to switch back and go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. Well, I personally believe that all of our purpose and our goals that have been given to us by God are perfectly described within the Beatitudes that were taught by Jesus Christ to His disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up onto the mountain, and when he was seated, His disciples came to Him." So again, this is just Matthew's account that now His disciples have come to Him. And He even said that Jesus Christ went ahead and took a seat. It's helpful when you look at the different accounts of things because you put them together and each one gives you a particular nugget of information so that you can better understand what's taking place at that moment. And I think it even helps to picture the atmosphere of imagining Jesus Christ sitting down with those 12 men gathered around Him to hear what He had to say. Let's jump on down to verse 6. Because the rest of the sermon, I really want to form the rest of the sermon around this one particular beatitude. As we consider the next 6 months, as we consider the goals that God has set before us. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, You see, that particular beatitude right there is a goal that Jesus Christ gave the apostles. He said, you need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And not only did Jesus Christ set that goal for them, He also made them a promise. He said, if you do hunger and thirst for righteousness, as I've given you this command to do, I promise you that you will be filled. What a powerful promise that is. Jesus set before His disciples the goal of staying hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He said, if you really desire righteousness, then you will receive it. That is a powerful analogy that I think Jesus Christ purposefully used to get across His point of having the goal of righteousness set before them. I think Jesus Christ even knew that if they and if we don't truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we won't receive it. We won't attain it into our life. We need to have that goal of righteousness number one in our life throughout the entire year, no matter what we're going through, whether it's a high point in our life or whether it's a low point in our life. We always need to have the goal of righteousness that Jesus Christ and God the Father set before us. But Jesus Christ knew with purpose, I believe, why He said that you need to hunger and thirst. Jesus Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He knew the powerful craving forces of being really hungry and really thirsty. We don't have that same knowledge as Jesus Christ, but we can understand and relate even from going through a fast that we all do every year at Atonement, at least at Atonement. We understand and know that by the end of that 24-hour period, you're craving food and drink. Your body's saying, you've got to feed me. I need some water. Jesus Christ said that if you really pursue righteousness in your life like you would food and drink when you're hungry and when you're thirsty, then you will receive it. But hungering and thirsting after righteousness as Jesus Christ intended is not a passive approach towards achieving righteousness in your life. It is a very active approach, one that requires a great craving inside us to achieve it. Jesus Christ could have really said, if you really crave righteousness, then you'll receive it. But He's putting it down on a very flesh and blood basis that most people can understand the importance of, that of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But Christ knew that those that desired righteousness to the degree that we desire food and drink when we are hungry and when we're thirsty, He knew that we will receive righteousness. We'll achieve that goal. Let's flip back to Luke chapter 6. I want to go back and now look at Luke's account of that same verse. Because again, Luke comes at it from a different perspective. He comes at it from, in one sense, kind of a warning. Luke chapter 6, verse 25. We'll just read the first sentence there in verse 25. It says, woe to you who are full. In other words, be careful if you are full. And then Luke goes on and says, for you shall hunger. That's hunger that Luke's talking about. It's not a hunger that we ever want to experience. Because that hunger that Luke is referring to is a hunger for righteousness that is never satisfied down into the future they will understand. Those that have not hungered and desired righteousness to the proper level, because they've considered, because they have been full in their life, Luke says, you shall hunger. We know there's going to be a time in the future where some will hunger for righteousness, and it's too late because they've lived their life full entirely, not really hungering and thirsting while you're flesh and blood and yearning for that righteousness. None of us want to experience the hunger that Luke is portraying here in his account of the Beatitudes. Coming back from such a high time as the feast, it might be easy for us to fall into a complacent spirit, to come off of that big high, physically and spiritually, that we've had, and just go into a lull. Go back in. We have to go back to our physical routines of our jobs and our schools and our family life. But we need to keep our motivation moving forward, spiritually speaking. We need to keep that growth that we experience at the feast and that closeness with God, that needs to continue between now and the spring holy days. But we need to be on guard from developing a complacent spirit. God warns against this because complacency can cause us to forget God. And if we forget God, we forget that goal of righteousness that is set before us. So what does it mean to be considered full? Why did Luke phrase that particular beatitude in that manner? Well, let's notice God's warning. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 12. It says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers. And here God's giving this warning to the Israelites as he was bringing them off of their high point in their life, just bringing them out of slavery and guiding and directing them and teaching them on how they are to live their life. He gives them this caution. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten them and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You see, in reality, just as with the Israelites, even though their physical hand may have been a part of that work, it was because of God blessing them in that way that they were able to have what they had. It's the same for us. If it weren't for God calling us and bringing us to the knowledge and the understanding of His truth, we wouldn't have the opportunity to enjoy a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. We wouldn't have the opportunity to enjoy such strong Christian fellowship. Everything that we have, physical and spiritual, is because of God's great glory, because of His mercy, because of His love for each and every one of us. We need to always maintain that focus. I know this year at the feast, I was sitting around a group of folks, and we were talking about some feast times back in the 60s and 70s. And we were reflecting on nowadays, a lot of God's people are certainly blessed with an abundance physically. But it wasn't always that way. Especially some of the young folks probably don't remember back that far, and although I'm not a young folk anymore, I don't remember clear back to some of the stories that some of the folks have told, but it used to be a day and time when you would get ready to leave for the feast, you did so with a lot of prayer to God, hoping that your vehicle would make it to the feast. And you had to drive sometimes thousands of miles hoping that that jalopy would make it the whole way. A lot of faith hit the road when those tires started turning head into the feast. But God's people have been blessed now. You go into the parking lot at the Feast of Tabernacles now, and there's not a whole lot of jalopies in the parking lots. And you can be thankful for that, that God has blessed His people. But we need to also remember, just as the instruction that God gave the Israelites, to not take that for granted, and to make sure we always remember that whatever we have because of God. You see, when you have many things, there can be a danger of complacency. You can sit back and say, well, I really built a nice home, got a nice cars for my family, everything's pretty good physically. And you can become complacent. Sometimes it doesn't have to be this way with blessings, but sometimes when we're blessed, we can start thinking that it's all by our hand. And that can be very dangerous ground. There are some very wise words spoken by a man in the Bible named Agur. And you don't know much, or we don't hear much about Agur, and I might be pronouncing his name incorrectly, but it's A-G-U-R. Agur. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 and 9. I read these two verses, and I think to myself, could I make this same prayer to God? Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8. Remove falsehoods and lies far from me. Now, we're all pretty much with Agur at this point. We make those prayers to God on a regular basis, I'm sure. Then he goes on and says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, I'm with him. I'm praying for a lack of poverty in my life. But I don't know that I've ever asked God not to give me riches. Usually just the opposite. My prayers are requests for blessings. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not asking any of us to not ask for the blessings of God, because God desires greatly to bless us. But Agur knew that with too many riches become temptations and dangers that we don't want to have to face. Let me see where I was at here. Give me neither poverty nor riches, verse 8. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Feed me with, this is New King James Version. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Now, it's interesting, in the New Living Translation, it's quoted as saying, give me just enough to satisfy my needs. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. And here he explains to God why he's making this request. Lest I be full and deny you. Remember back to Luke, and Luke said to beware if you're full. We're starting to get the understanding of what the danger is with being full. Why Luke painted that picture of being full in the Beatitudes from his perspective. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Can we profane the name of our God if He's called us, if He's given us His Holy Spirit, and then we start leaving and walking a different way from His calling? There is nothing wrong with requesting blessings in your life from God. There's nothing wrong with living a blessed life. God desires greatly to bless us, and He promises blessings to us for our obedience. But maintaining our focus on our goal that God has set before us is far more important than riches. And Agur understood that. he understood that above all the blessings that could come to him, it's more important that he keep his focus. That he keep his hunger for the goal that God set before him of righteousness. It doesn't have to happen this way, but having an abundance of physical things can possibly lead us down a road of complacency. If God blesses us with an abundance and we use those physical blessings to bless other people and we just don't hoard them for ourselves, and you build your relationship with God and you stay close to Him through all the means that God makes available, then that is good. But the danger is having a blessed and full physical life and then becoming very selfish and inward and not outward towards your brethren and not outward towards God, and you become self-reliant. There is the danger there. It doesn't necessarily have to be that way, but it is a real possibility. Through the rest of the sermon, I'd like to look at some possible signs of complacency that could creep into our life. Some things to look for as we go through our Christian walk with God and Jesus Christ, making sure that we don't allow a complacent spirit to find its way into our life. The first point is compromising God's law for our physical pursuits. Compromising God's law for our physical pursuits. One way of compromising God's law might be found in the way we observe the Sabbath. God says clearly that the day is to be kept holy from sunset to sunset. Therefore, our conduct on this day needs to be holy as well. Holy every day, but especially careful in the day of God's holy Sabbath day. We need to make sure that we stay far from the edges where we might be compromising God's Sabbath day. If we find we're repeatedly cutting corners or justifying our conduct to pursue our physical pursuits, then it's possible that we might be becoming complacent with God's Sabbath day. Especially if you see this happening repeatedly. And that's usually the way complacency begins, is it might happen once, then a few weeks later it happens again, then you start noticing that it happens a little more frequently. And compromising God's Sabbath is never right or proper from the first time it happens. But you know, we all sin and we all make our mistakes. But the complacency sets in when you start accepting those compromises as normal actions in your life. So we have to be careful. We have to be on guard to make sure that we're keeping all of God's Sabbath holy. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Isaiah 58, verse 13. It says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasures on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. That is to be our focus in our Sabbath observance. Making sure that we take those physical pursuits of the past 6 days and set them aside. And sometimes that may not be easy. Because we spend 6 days really involved in our physical pursuits. Really focused on the problems and the things that we need to accomplish, things that we need to overcome physically. But when the Sabbath comes at sunset, We need to set them aside. We need to be diligent on setting those physical pursuits aside at sunset and keeping them set aside until the following day at sunset. Let's go to Ezekiel 20:20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 20. The Sabbath observance, in God's eyes, is extremely important. Ezekiel 20:20. So much so that he said, if you set this day aside in your life, it will be a sign that you have a relationship with me. Verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. If we hallow God's Sabbath days and on God's Sabbath day in our life, and we make that period of time holy, and we make sure that we're diligent about setting our physical pursuits aside, God says that you have a sign that you know me. That's quite a statement by God, saying that if you obey my Sabbaths, you have a sign of having a binding relationship with me. If we break or compromise his Sabbath, we break our relationship with God. We cut that relationship. It removes that sign between him and us. He and I. He and you. But it's important that we maintain the hallowedness of our Sabbath observance. What's another possible sign of complacency in regards to our physical pursuits? What about holding back some of God's tithe? When we do this, it sends a message to God stating whatever physical thing we've chosen to spend that money on, rather than paying it to God, it is more important than giving what is His to Him. It sends a message to God. It's not always tough. I'm sorry. It's not always easy to make sure that we give that 10% to God. Sometimes it requires us to make very serious decisions in our life. But paying God's tithe, as He's instructed us to do, is a serious decision. And if we compromise it, it is compromising that which is holy to pursue a physical pursuit. Let's turn to Leviticus 27, verse 30. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Many in this world don't consider this law of tithing important. They have dismissed it along with many other laws of God. But when God says something is holy, it is holy. Leviticus 27, verse 30. So then all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, and it is holy to the Lord. All of the tithe is holy. We cannot and should not minimize that in our life and what God has given us. He gives us so much, so many blessings He's given His people. And of the 100% of everything we have, He just asked back a small portion, a 10%, a tithe back. Just an appreciation that we give back to God what is His anyway. Like I said, it's not always easy. And a lot of times it needs to take place with prayer and maybe even fasting, going to God, asking for help, asking for the blessings that are promised with tithing. And throughout God's Word, there are many blessings associated with tithing. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. God desires greatly to bless His people. It's His promise to us. Malachi 3, verse 10, it says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it." God blesses us on a regular basis. And you know, when you can stop and consider, as we've already seen in Scripture today, that everything we have, everything, comes from God and is His. Everything we own, doesn't matter what you put on your list, it all has come from God. The very breath that you breathe this day is a blessing from God. And I say that because we had a blessing this week, and I was just sitting here thinking about it as I was going through the sermon. And in the past, I might have actually said, well, that was just a coincidence. Did this really come from God? You know, it was nice that it happened to us, but I don't know that it was actually from God. I mean, I'm sharing with you how I might have thought in the past. But I'm trying to change my focus and realize even more as a person that everything that comes to me is from God, even the smallest breath I take. So this week, my wife called me up, I think it was on Thursday, and she said that she was going to take Jacob to school, and the van had a very low tire. It didn't have much air in it. She said, but I had to take him to school, so I went ahead and drove it, and I went on into town, filled it up with air. She said, what do you want me to do? And I said, well, we need to take it to Walmart. This is where we bought the tires. I'm not doing a commercial here for Walmart, but it is what it is. So she took it to Walmart, and they said, well, it's going to be 2 hours where things are running slow. So in the end, we went back to pick up the van, and I told her, hopefully it'll just be able to repair, and it's no big deal. And we bought the tires about 2 years ago, and I was even thinking, I thought, you know, we're probably going to have to replace those here in another year at the most. So we go and show up to the desk to pick up the van, and the guy said, well, he said, we started looking at the tire, and he said, on the sidewall, it had these cracks all the way around the sidewall. He said, that's where the air is leaking out from these cracks. He said, it's almost like the tire is dry rotted. And he said, you bought them here, right? And we said, yeah. And he said, and then we decided, well, let's look at the other tire in the front. And sure enough, it had signs that it was having the same kind of cracking develop. So he said, we just went ahead and put two brand new tires on your van for you, and it's no cost. And I was like, that's over $200 right there. That's a blessing from God. And you know, in the past, I might have just said, well, you know, that was nice, you know. And I even asked the guy, I said, does the tire warranty cover that? Because I found it odd that 2 years later, usually they're pretty restrictive on their warranties, and they don't cover too much. And he said, well, you know, he said, I don't know if it's really a part of the manufacturer's tire warranty. He said, we called in our CSM, the manager, and he looked at it, and we showed him what was going on. He said, I'll just put two new tires on them for him. So it was a blessing, and we give thanks to God. But those little things we shouldn't dismiss is my point. We need to go to God and give Him thanks for it, because everything that comes to us is from God. We need to appreciate those blessings. And the more we appreciate those blessings, the more we realize the truth of Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. That God does pour out blessings to His people in ways that we don't even expect. But we need to be watchful of the dangerous spiritual habits that can take hold of our spiritual lives, of putting physical pursuits too much above our spiritual pursuit. The second point is that could lead us into a possible sign of complacency is letting up on our Bible study and our prayer life. I really appreciated Mr. Coleman's sermonette today. I think it really dovetails well with my message here on the sermon today. But letting up on our Bible study and our prayer life can be a sign that we're becoming complacent in maintaining our connection and our relationship with God. Sometimes we can get so caught up in our physical pursuits that we start compromising our time spent with God, whether it's prayer or whether it's Bible study. I know I'm very busy in my life, as I'm sure you are. And sometimes it's hard to find that time to sit down. And usually if you're really busy, by the time you do find a few moments to sit down, you're too tired to do anything except just sit there and relax. I notice that more as I get older, every year too. But we need to be diligent in pursuing and maintaining our prayer life and our Bible study life. Our Bible study and prayer life are actually our lifeline to God. That's how the communication goes to God and comes back from God. When we pray to God, and then we go to His Word, and when we're praying to Him, we express our needs, we express to Him our desires, our hopes, our goals, what we're trying to work through in our life, sometimes difficult times in our life. We take that before God's throne on our knees, and then we open up His Word, and that's the opportunity for God to give His answer to us, to talk back to us through His inspired Word. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. And that's what we need to realize, just as we realize that everything that we have comes from God, all of His Word comes to us to help us, to teach us, to encourage us, to give us the answers to life's difficult problems at times. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There's not too many other Christian churches that can quote that verse because they've dismissed too much of God's Word, saying it doesn't apply anymore in your life. God inspired this very verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's saying, I've given you this entire Bible from me. It's come from me. It's inspired by me. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. By studying His Word is how we receive the teaching from God. It's how He opens the answers to you in your mind that come from Him. His Scripture is His Word given to us. And by it, He corrects us. He teaches us the way to our goal of righteousness. We must make sure that we cherish it and study it every day. Concerning our prayer life with God, we need to make sure that it doesn't cease. Colossians 4, verse 2, if we could turn there. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer. Be earnest in it. Don't give up. And it's possible sometimes you might skip one of your routine prayers when you get on your knees before God. Because maybe you've gotten out of bed too late and you're pushed and you're rushed and you think to yourself, well, I'll pray on the way to work or on the way to school. I've done that before. It's not necessarily wrong to pray to God on your way to work or school. But we need to examine our life and say, and see if there's a pattern developing to where we're so rushed and so pushed and make so many excuses in our personal life that all we're doing is praying to God on the way to work or school. It's not wrong, but it's not the effective prayer that you can have alone between you and God on your knees at home. You need to have that private, personal time with God to build your relationship with Him. It can only be so effective when you're driving in your car. Like I said, it's not wrong to do that. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray while you're driving. I do that from time to time as well. But we need to make sure that we don't use that as a substitution for our normal prayer life. Continuing on in verse 2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being diligent in your prayer, and to do it with thanksgiving. God wants us to come before Him giving thanks, being joyful, appreciating the relationship and the abundant blessings that He gives us. There are times for tears and for crying to God, but there needs to be, a majority of it needs to be done with thanksgiving. God wants us to rejoice before Him in prayer on our knees. 1 Peter 3:12. First Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Keep in mind as we read this verse what it said in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by God. 1 Peter 3:12 is given to us by God. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. You and I, we are the righteous because we've got God's Holy Spirit dwelling in our life. Jesus Christ, His righteousness is in your life and it's in my life. That's the faith that we hope and rely on. So the righteous spoken of here are not those that live their life perfectly. The righteous are those that have been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. And God says, if that's the case in your life, then my eyes are upon you. And His ears are open to their prayers. God's ears are open to our prayers. We won't take the time to turn there, but in Revelation 5 and also Revelation 8, it talks about the saints of God and their prayers go up to Him in a golden bowl as incense. That's how precious the prayers, your prayers are to God. When you offer your prayers to God in your private personal life, it goes to God in a golden bowl as incense to Him. He really, truly appreciates your prayers. They have great value to Him. The third point, as a possible sign of complacency, is not going to God with heartfelt repentance when we sin. Not going to God with heartfelt repentance when we sin. Having a life filled with physical pursuits over spiritual will not only lead us to complacency, it will lead us to sin. That's where complacency gets us to. It takes us down a road of sin. Sin leads us away from God, and it can cause us to hide from God. You consider the story of Adam and Eve. They walked and talked with God on a daily basis. But what did they do when sin entered that relationship between them and God? God was walking in the garden looking for Adam and Eve. And He said, where are you? And Eve said, we've hid ourselves from you. They used the excuse of their nakedness, but in reality, they were ashamed because they knew they disobeyed God's commands. When sin enters our life, we'll go and repent of it. We go to God and we ask for forgiveness. But when we become complacent and we allow sin to come into our life and it happens again and it happens again and it happens again, and pretty soon you see a pattern developing of the same sin happening over and over, no matter what it is, then you become really ashamed. And you're tired of constantly going back to God saying, God, you know, I've sinned again for the 452nd time, the same sin, whatever it is. So then you start saying, I'm just going to not go to God with it anymore. You're so frustrated sometimes with yourself, and you don't go to God, and you don't ask for forgiveness. That is a very dangerous sign of possible complacency in going to God and requesting forgiveness for our sins. It doesn't matter how many times we sin. We need to make sure we always go back before God's throne, crying out for mercy and forgiveness, offering repentance up to God. Don't hide from God. We can't actually hide from God. We don't want to repeat the sin that Adam and Eve did and hide from God. He is the only thing that can save us from our mistakes. But we need to grow and overcome those sins. We need to make sure we don't get to a point of minimizing our need for repentance, because it places us on very dangerous spiritual ground. We must remain very sensitive towards our obedience to God. That's the goal that was set before us of righteousness. Upon our sincere repentance to God, He is very gracious to forgive us. Very quick and gracious to forgive us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. First John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When all Scripture is given to us by inspiration from God, that is so encouraging to know that we can go before God. It doesn't say, unless you've sinned a dozen times, and then my grace is no longer sufficient. No, He says, every time there's sin involved, if you go before Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we will be seeking God in repentance on a regular basis. The fourth and last point is forsaking our fellowship. A possible sign of complacency is forsaking our fellowship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. We are told not to forsake our gathering together. Hebrews 10, verse 24. It says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." That's the whole point of us, or part of the point of us gathering together on the Sabbath, so that we can stir one another up, that we can encourage one another towards our pursuit of what? Of good works, which are righteousness. To encourage one another towards our goal. Verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching." We need to make sure that we don't casually take for granted our gathering together on the Sabbath day. I have heard some in the past, and actually they no longer fellowship with us. But I've seen people in the past that start developing the habit of staying home from services. And when you go up and you talk to a family member or someone that knows and say, you know, so-and-so doing okay, they say, well, they're just really tired today and they wanted to stay home and recuperate from the week. And sometimes that is legitimate. Sometimes if we have a really bad week and a difficult week and we need that extra physical rest, it can be valid. But if we see that we're developing a pattern in our life where you get out of bed and you think, you know, it'd be so nice just to stay home today. I don't really feel like going through the routine of getting dressed up and driving through the bad weather and going to services. And you see you start making this excuse once a week, maybe twice a month. And it happens again the next month, and it happens again the next month. I've seen that happen with God's people before. And it leads to a spirit of complacency in regards to our Sabbath gathering, our fellowshipping together on the Sabbath. But if we find ourselves repeatedly staying home from Sabbath services because we're too tired, then maybe we need to make some serious changes in our physical life, if you're really that tired. Because the Sabbath was intended, it was given to us and intended to be invigorating. It was intended to be energizing when we come together in the fellowship. That's what God intends to happen when His people are gathered together in worship and fellowship. Matthew 18, verse 20. Notice this promise from God. Matthew 18, verse 20. In fact, for the sake of time, I won't even turn there, but it just tells us that when two or more are gathered together, Jesus Christ is with us. He's here now amongst us. I believe that because He says that He is. Every Sabbath, we need to attend Sabbath services with that thought in mind, that I'm going to fellowship with God's people and with Jesus Christ. Because He is here in spirit with us. He enjoys the fellowship of our brethren, especially when it's in love and edifying one another, encouraging one another towards good works. So what is to be our focus as we head towards God's next holy day season? To avoid a possible complacent spirit. Look at a few verses real quick. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Paul says, "And do this, knowing the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." And I think if I spoke to each and every one of you, you would have to agree that all signs point to the return of Jesus Christ in the near future. Only God knows for sure, but the signs are bearing that out. Verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness." Cast off sin. Focus on your goal that God set before you of righteousness. Hunger and thirst for it is what Paul's saying. "And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ." How do we do that? How do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? By obedience. You put on Jesus Christ, who was the epitome of obedience. He was completely righteous. He is the goal that God the Father set before every one of us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. In other words, don't let your physical pursuits overtake your spiritual pursuit. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 2 Peter 3, 8 through 14. Notice what Peter's saying here as we go through this. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." Peter's just not trying to explain that time doesn't mean anything to God. He's leading to a point here when he says this. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards" who? Towards us. God is waiting for His people to put on that righteousness, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's long-suffering in His waiting. He's saying it doesn't matter how long it takes, I'll wait for my people to put on those white garments. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he goes on and says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Everything that we pursue physically in our life, one day is going to amount to nothing. Verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, since all of our physical pursuits are going to be dissolved, he's saying, what manner of person ought you to be? So what should you really be working on if everything else that you put your energy into is going to be burnt up? He comes to the point. He says, to be in holy conduct and godliness. You see, the character that you build, the work that you put in towards achieving righteousness, is not going to be burnt up. It will stay with you for eternity. And if you hunger, and if you thirst for it, then you will receive it. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How can we hasten the coming of the day of God? How can we speed that up? We won't take the time to turn there, but in Revelation, God inspired us to know that the return of Jesus Christ was because the bride made herself ready. That's His church. It says, God tells His Son, Jesus Christ, return now. The bride is ready. There's all kind of analogies you can look back with the 10 virgins about that and being ready. So we hasten the day as a group on making ourselves ready for that day. Looking for and hastening, verse 12, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth. What are we looking for? Righteousness. And it will be there. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. You don't get there by being complacent. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. What is the error of the wicked? By becoming complacent and sinning and letting it destroy them spiritually. Maintain your steadfastness, Peter's saying. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Psalms 51, verse 10. If we find, whether it be now or sometime in the future, that there is a spirit of complacency that has crept in, this is what David instructed us to do. Go to God. He's merciful. He forgives us and is just in His forgiveness. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. That should be our prayer. We need to have our lives under our own examination, looking for a possible spirit of complacency. The final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. One final admonition here from Peter. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Don't be full. Don't sit back and laugh, spiritually speaking, with your hands up saying, oh, everything's wonderful. Be sober. Be watchful and serious in your prayers to God. Do as David said and go to God and ask for that renewed steadfastness. Ask God to renew His spirit with you and to build your relationship between now and the spring holy days. so you don't have to get to the spring holidays and ramp yourself back up. The cure for a complacent spirit is to renew your hunger and your thirst for righteousness. Once again, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Christ said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled."